from the book of James, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Just the first four verses this morning to get us started. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then, because it is so relevant actually to what we're going to say about these verses, go, for most of you, maybe one page to the left to Hebrews chapter 12. And let me just read the first few verses there. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance. Note the word endurance there. It's the same word that appears in James that we just read. Run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is God's word. Thanks be to him. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, thank you as we begin to look at this little book, that you would help us to see its large meanings for us and help us to be stirred and deepened and galvanized individually and as families and as a people of God, that we would center our thinking in these weeks around these very practical teachings that James gives us, and that we would always do so with a mind's eye towards you, Lord Jesus, towards the one who is the ultimate author of these words, and toward the good that you have purposed and designed for us through them. We pray in your name, amen. Who is James? Almost certainly the scholars, though there's some disagreement, almost certainly he was the brother of our Lord. There are three Jameses in the New Testament, but most people agree that this one was certainly Jesus' own brother. He calls himself here, despite perhaps the prestige that that status might give him, he calls himself right off a servant. And the best translation of what follows is a servant of God who is the Lord Jesus Christ. James, you may remember, was the leader of the Jerusalem church, the first church that gathered and grew in Jerusalem. He was present and had a hand in leading the first great council of church called the Jerusalem Council that we read about in Acts 15, sort of the first great general assembly of this new church. He had a nickname called Camel Knees, and he got that nickname because he was in constant prayer for the needs of people and the needs of the church. According to the historian Josephus, James met a violent death. Angry priests literally threw him off the top of the temple in Jerusalem. He survived the fall, but then he was beaten to death by clubs that the people wielded against him. Now, I guess that most of you who have been Christians for any length of time have read the book of James, and you know something about it right off. It's very practical, isn't it? It's filled with all kinds of practical teaching. It is dealing with the common things in Christians' lives, amazingly enough, of course, not just 2,000 years ago, but today as well. It deals with things like obedience and favoritism, works, patience, submitting to God's will, the use of our tongue, wisdom, worldliness. Sometimes James has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. In other words, it's very pithy, very very matter of fact. It almost at first appears as if there's no order to it, just one after another of good pieces of Christian advice. There is little direct reference in the whole letter to what we call the heart of the gospel. That is, faith in Jesus Christ, which saves us by his grace. And this has caused some, most notably Martin Luther, to discount the value of the book of James. Some of you may know that Luther called the book of James an epistle of straw. He didn't like it. In fact, he thought it ought to be excluded from the New Testament corpus, the New Testament canon. Well, far be it from me to say Luther was wrong, but Luther was wrong. The book of James belongs in our Bibles. And indeed, almost every scholar since Luther has gotten it better than Luther did on this one. For he missed something. What he missed is that the gospel is everywhere in the book of James. It's understood. It's implicit. It's behind every pithy saying. It's the implicit truth that is made explicit in the practical teaching. You see, James is a picture of what faith looks like in action. It's faith with wheels, you might say. It's faith with arms and legs. I love this expression, needed a little help this morning remembering it precisely. But you know how sometimes in Texas we speak of someone who is all hat and no cattle? Well, this is not true of the book of James. It's not all bluster and it's not all smoke without fire. There is real, deep, solid things in this book that will make our Christian lives very real and practical and vibrant. If this letter were written today, one commentator says, it would certainly be marked "Return to Sender, Address Unknown." And the reason is because it was not sent to specific names and addresses. The letter was written to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, as it says in the opening line. The dispersion is the Old Testament way of speaking about the exile. It's the way in which they spoke about the tribes of Israel going into exile. In the New Testament, the 12 tribes is a reference to the Jewish Christians who were scattered throughout the world, perhaps because of persecution or for whatever reasons, who formed together with the Gentile Christians the new Israel of God, the new covenant people. So it's an Old Testament kind of way of talking about the church. The 12 tribes dispersed throughout all the world. Jews perhaps are the first in reference, but really it's Jews and Christians, the whole of the New Testament covenant people of God. There is, as I've already indicated to you, not one specific theme to the letter, but rather James hits on specific issues that could harm the faith of Christians that are scattered this way throughout the world in various trials of all kinds. The dangers of favoritism, or the dangers of their wealth, or the dangers of the way in which they use their tongue. And perhaps most of all, the serious question that arises when a person says that she believes in Jesus, but does not show any fruit of that belief. That's at the heart of James's concern. What do you do about a person who professes faith in Christ, but there's no evidence of that reality? And the way in which he gets into this central question, which will carry him running right the way through the whole letter, is the first and most obvious issue for the Christians in the diaspora, that they are dispersed, that they are scattered, that they are exiled, that they are separated from the familiar, that they are separated from the ones they love, that they are longing for home. In the New Testament, Christians are dispersed all over the world. And the way in which the New Testament presents home to us is that we as God's people are ultimately to understand our home as what? As heaven, as being with the Lord. The problem is we settle down all too comfortably in this or that home, and we forget that we are actually to live our lives as what Peter calls foreigners and strangers, exiled. And this actually becomes the first and most practical of beginnings of this letter, that you and I need to understand our identity. We are part of the 12 tribes of Israel. We have been scattered all over this world for the purposes of God. This is not our ultimate home. And yet we settle down to make this our home again and again. This is why I would suggest to you, think with me on this, that we are always, at least some of us, are always looking for the perfect vacation or the perfect landscaped yard or the perfect memory or the perfect picnic or golf outing or football game or the perfect relationship. The reason we long for perfection is that we're actually longing for home. We're longing for that which will make things right. We're longing for that which will make all the fragments and the strains and the different parts of our lives come together. We want the perfect moment. I have a friend in Charlottesville that has been my friend for just about 30 years. We vacation together all the time in the summer as families. We've raised our children together. And Frank sent me an email speaking about how much we miss our children when they start to leave home. And humorously, Frank begins by suggesting radical steps that we ought to take when we were first dealing with the reality that Chris was leaving home to go to college. He begins rather humorously this way. When Chris leaves, you ought to redo his room. Redecorate it in an adult genre. Maybe set it up as a guest room or maybe an office for Barb. Anything that will make the transition easier. In fact, we, meaning him and me, we both should forget all about our kids. Stop all our current activities and take off for the South Pacific. But then my friend became very serious for a moment, and he said this. I suffered just hugging Austin, who is his son, as he left again for Wyoming the other day. If you love your kids, I think it will always hurt because we have never really captured the perfect moment with them. That, Frank goes on to say, will be one of the big benefits of heaven. It will be perfect there. I think that's a great insight. I think we look for perfect moments with those we most love because we are really longing for the one true perfect moment that no one can take away, for the perfect relationship that will always be there, that will never disappoint us, that will mean we don't have to look for another home because we are at home. The book of Ecclesiastes says God has set eternity in our hearts. And Peter Berger, the Christian sociologist from the University of Boston, calls these longings for perfect vacations, perfect front yards, perfect memories, perfect relationships. He calls them signals of transcendence. They're like Kodak moments that tell us there's something more. There's something we want. There's something we long for. And Berger says these signals of transcendence, these Kodak moments, are signposts along the way, like the sign that says on I-30, 25 miles outside of Dallas, Dallas, 25 miles. Well, you don't come to that sign and stop your car and unpack your bags if you've been away. You see it as a sign pointing on to something else. And so should all the good things of our lives, all the sweet little tastes of heaven, should they point us on to make us long even more for that great homegoing, which will be perfect. C.S. Lewis said it, as usual, better than most people. He said this: the security we crave would teach us to feast our hearts in this world. But a few moments of happy love, a landscape, a symphony, a merry meeting with friends, a bath, or a football game have no such tendency. In other words, he's saying, if you understand these things right, what they do is they don't cause us to focus on them as our ultimate hope and our ultimate joy, even as good as they are and even as glad as we are for them. Rather, they point beyond themselves. He goes on, our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, I-N-N-S, but not ever to encourage us to mistake them for home. In other words, all the good things of this life, all the sweetness of friendships, all the love of those we care about the most, all the beautiful fall afternoons, all of it is intended to make the human being say, there's something better. There's something even more perfect. There's something more permanent than this. In this situation of longing for home, James says we have various trials. That's what he immediately begins to talk about. While we are dispersed, while we're longing for home, while we're seeking that which we can't ever have until we get to heaven, but doing so understandably because of our humanity, and yet disappointed again and again, in the midst of this, we have various trials. And the special Greek word for trial here means both an inner enticement to sin and the external problems that come upon us. And that latter category includes those things that are common to all people, like health and financial problems and difficulties, and those trials that are particular for Christians, being misunderstood, being persecuted. These trials, James says, are various. Various means multicolored. They're diverse. They're complex. They're never simple. They sometimes come in unexpected ways. The word has the connotation that these trials come to us in ways that we're not ready for, unexpected times, unexpected intensities. Some even think the word means that these trials have a quality of almost being alive, as if they're ready to leap upon us when we least expect it. And when we find ourselves then saying, don't we, what's going on here? Why is this happening to me? I was in Winston-Salem, North Carolina until, I don't know what time, Dallas time this morning, till about quarter of six, Winston-Salem time. I was at the 25th anniversary party of a couple that I married 25 years ago. And the memories were very sweet. It was close to a perfect moment last night for that couple. But in the midst of talking with old friends there, one dear old friend said to me, my mom died a week ago. And she died because the doctor, as he confessed to me 2 days after her death, out of a deep sense of guilt, prescribed twice as much Coumadin for her as she should have been taking, so that she bled to death internally in her home. Why did this happen, Skip? Why did this happen to my mom? What is happening to us when our perfect moments are destroyed is that we're realizing our exile. We're realizing that this world can never be our home. We realize, as Alec Motier put it, that Christians are special people, but they're not a protected species. And that we, as God's people, are susceptible to all of the difficulties of this life as anyone is. And then we are told by James that we are to count these things as joy. Sometimes don't you just want to say, I don't get that? How many times have you read that and you just want to say, it doesn't make any sense to me? How can I count these things as joy? And the only answer that begins to make sense for those of us in exile, the only answer for those of us who are seeking the perfection that only heaven will bring, is that all of the trials and all of the difficulties and all of the medical mistakes and all of the botched plans and all of the failed hopes and dreams that fill this life are intended to get us ready for something that you can really call home. That patient endurance in all sorts of tribulations is, in fact, God's appointed way for his people to move forward to maturity. There will always be Christians who will seek to tell you there is an easy way out, that there's a spiritual technique, that there's an experience that you need to have, that there's a blessing that belongs to you, that Christians should be full of happiness and blessing with no trial. And James says what? Trials with joy. Joys with trial. They go together if you're in exile. And if this world is your home, then maybe you have a right to expect freedom from those kinds of things. But if this world is just a shadow, an important one, but a shadow of the future promise, then your life and my life will be filled with joy coupled with trial, and trial coupled with joy. Asaph, a songwriter in the Old Testament, writes some of the beautiful hymns and songs that we call the Book of Psalms. He says in Psalm 73, verse 3, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." Haven't you ever felt that way about some people? They just seem to glide through life. They just seem to move through life and nothing bad can happen to them. Nothing evil can touch them. No trial can get near them. What's wrong with me, you say? For I experience trials. How about them? And Asaph tells us how about them a couple of verses later. He says, "But when I thought about how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." Now, we wish for none of those terrors on anyone, and yet it is the truth that those who seem most fulfilled by this home, this world, this place becomes the object of all of their hopes. And they seem to have their hopes fulfilled. It will all be snatched from them in an instant, the scripture says. I love the way the Apostle Paul talks about this in one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. He speaks in 2 Corinthians 4 of how we don't lose heart in walking as Christians. He says, "We don't lose heart, though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is becoming renewed day by day." Outwardly, things go wrong. There's sickness, there's backaches, there's surgeries that don't work, there's failures in the marketplace. There's failures on the football field. And yet in